Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings, along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street, or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table.
John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can anyone enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said this to you. You must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him."
I hope they see you, 'cause I want to see you. I hope we believe it. I want to see the love. I want to know.
our musicians move down, I want to open with a prayer that Richard Rohr shares over and over in a book that he wrote a few years ago called The Divine Dance, The Trinity in Your Transformation. So I invite us to just pray together these words, and they're on the screen. Actually, let's read them together, if that's all right. God, for us, we call you Father. God, alongside us, we call you Jesus. God, within us, we call you Holy Spirit. Together, you are the eternal mystery that enables, enfolds, and enlivens all things, even us and even me. Every name falls short of your goodness and greatness. We can only see who you are in what is. We ask for such perfect seeing as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Amen. Richard Rohr writes, "Brothers and sisters, I believe that behind every mistaken understanding of reality, there is always a mistaken understanding of God. If you draw close to someone who is in a violent or a fearful state, you will likely discover that his or her operative image of God, usually unconscious, is inadequate, distorted, or even toxic." He says, that's why good theology is still important, or good God talk is still important. This morning, as the global Christian church celebrates what we in the church call Trinity Sunday, I want to invite us to wonder together a little bit about the images of God that work in us, the ones that we're conscious of and that we want to grasp onto and hold onto, the ones that we fade into when life seems to just literally fall apart, and the ones that we're not even always aware of are shaping how we're seen. What are those images for you? There's a prayer in the back of Richard Rohr's book that I want to share. It's actually called 70 Evocative Names for God. If you let them be, is the parentheses. If you let them be. And a lot of us aren't really ready to let them be. And I'm not going to share all 70, but I want to share some of them with us. Indwelling presence. Homing device. Stable witness. Implanted pacemaker. Overcomer of the gap. Always already awareness. Inner breath. Implanted hope. Parent of orphans. Fire of life and love, wind of change, our shared joy, the welcoming within. And then the prayer closes, you who pray in us, through us, with us, for us, and in spite of us. Amen. Alleluia, it says. But I suspect, as some of us heard a few of those images, we weren't quite able to go there. We've maybe been shaped in ways in our childhood or in dominant expressions of Christianity around us to resist some of those images of God. And sometimes we're aware of that resistance and sometimes we're not. But the ways that we resist those possibilities for God define and circumscribe how we see God and then how we're able to see the reality that is around us. It's why I think that prayer ends with 70 evocative names of God if you let them be. And not everybody is ready to let them be. Nicodemus in John 3, who Seska just shared about, not ready to let them be when we encounter him in John 3. John 3 opens, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night." And that's always significant when someone comes by night. That's a phrase that's inviting us to wonder about what's maybe going on. It's not in the daylight. It's not with people around. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. And Jesus answers him, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Jesus like cuts straight to the heart of this. It's the middle of the night. He comes. No one can see God's reign without being born again or above. The Greek can go either direction. I think both actually work. Nicodemus hears this and he takes it literally. How can anyone being old be born again? Like, that doesn't make sense what you're saying. Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb? Nicodemus, see, is trying to take the literal words of Jesus and to fit them into the understanding of God that he brings with him to that space. And he's saying, doesn't work. What I've known, what I've experienced is not consistent with what you're saying or how you're saying God is in the world. And Jesus tries again. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. And he tries to help. The wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the spirit. Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He says, how can that be? How can these things be? He again is trying to take what Jesus is describing and trying to put it in his literal box. And he's saying, like, it doesn't work. And it is phenomenally ironic that the text that you will likely see more than any other text out in the world that is trying to tell people, like, this is the literal way to be, is actually using literalism as a foil. Like, just think of what's happening here. John 3:16 is the text that you see written all over the place. And people are like, this is the boil down moment. And the whole setup is using that kind of literal framework as, oops, not getting it yet. Like, just hold the irony of how we distort what Jesus is trying to work on us with. If birth from above or again, we're literal, Nicodemus cannot fit it into his box. So he's going to have to come up with a new way of thinking or seeing or understanding if he is going to stay in it with Jesus. The spirit blows or the wind blows where it will. We don't control that. It just happens. And so Nicodemus and Jesus are in the middle of the night and they have fundamentally different images of God. And those images of God are shaping how they see the world around them. And Jesus goes on to try to teach Nicodemus. And for a lot of us, the teaching is not really helping because it actually gets more confusing where Jesus goes next. Jesus draws on this subtle image. If you haven't been spending time reading through Numbers 21, I know some of you haven't read Numbers 21 today, you might miss what's going on. Jesus is referring back to when Moses lifts up a serpent, and Moses does this in Numbers because this is the way that the people of God are going to be cured. They're going to be sustained. They're going to stay alive by Moses doing this. And so he's using a metaphor, again, another metaphor to say, the Son of Humanity, Jesus, is like that, going to be lifted up, and it's going to be placed on a cross. And it's this paradox that we find life in God through God's joining the world, creation, in suffering, and then transforming that, because that never has the final word. And so we're seeing this, or Nicodemus is trying to, but he's not getting it. And one theologian says it this way. God's desire in sending God's Son is not condemnatory. It is redemptive. The whole mission and purpose of God in Christ is to rescue and recover humanity and creation from being deeply embedded in self-defeating pursuits in a physically absorbed life. God in Christ wishes to reclaim, rename, and reauthor the stories of our lives with a new life, empowered by the grace of God that is made manifest in the life, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. But so often, our image of God just stays with the ultimate condemner, consciously or not. Because of the conscious and unconscious ways we see God, we aren't ready to let God's love play a leading role in our lives. Our image of God limits how we allow ourselves to imagine God and therefore to even see ourselves and to imagine the world. So we, like Nicodemus, at least some of us, might need some new ways of seeing as well. We might need to recognize how some of the ways that we've been imagining God are limiting how God is actually showing up in our lives. And in the church, we call that to being born above, from above and again in ways that help us to see God anew. And there's a woman who I encountered. I encountered her when our family was in D.C., her writing while we were in D.C., and then I've been watching some videos of hers these last couple of weeks. And she is someone who helped our world and helped me to uncover a new way of seeing. Her name is Kimberly Crenshaw. She's the executive director of the African American Policy Forum, and she also teaches law at Columbia and UCLA. In 2016, she gave a TED Talk in San Francisco at the Women's TED Talk Forum. It was called The Urgency of Intersectionality. And it's a powerful witness to what it looks like to be born again or born from above. To see the reality that is right before us, but the customary ways that we've known didn't allow us to notice what was really real right before us. So Professor Crenshaw writes, and she roots her talk, and I commend it to you, it's powerful, but she writes in another article about how she came to this new way of seeing the world. In 1976, a woman named Emma DeGraffenried and several other black women sued General Motors for discrimination. They were arguing that the company segregated its workforce by race and gender. Black people did one set of jobs, and white people did another set of jobs. According to the plaintiff's experiences, women were welcome to apply for some jobs, while only men were suitable for other jobs. 1976. And this was, of course, a problem in and of itself, but for black women, the consequences were compounded. You see, the black jobs were men's jobs. And the women's jobs were only for white people. Thus, while a black applicant might get hired to work on the floor of the factory if he were male, if she were a black female, she would not be considered for that role. And similarly, a woman might be hired as a secretary if she were white, but couldn't have a chance at that job if she were black. And neither the black jobs nor the women's jobs were appropriate for black women, since they were neither male nor white. And this sounds so obvious for us, but this is, as I was born, how our world was operating, and the truth be told, still operates in more subtle ways. Wasn't this clearly discrimination, she writes, even if some blacks and some women were hired? Well, unfortunately, for DeGraffenried and the millions of other black women, the court dismissed their claims in 1976. Why? Because the court believed that black women should not be permitted to combine their race and gender claims into one. To make the suit, they had to sue for either gender discrimination or racial discrimination. The two lines can't cross, is what the court said. Because they could not prove that what happened to them was just like what happened to white women or black men, the discrimination that happened to these black women fell through the cracks. It was in thinking about this enormous miss, and like, how could this happen, that Kimberly started to wonder about the complex structures of anti-discrimination law, and she coined a term, or a term was born, intersectionality. As a young law professor, she says, I wanted to define this profound invisibility in relationship to the law. Racial and gender discrimination overlapped, not only in the workplace, but in other areas of life. Equally significant, these burdens were almost completely absent from feminist and anti-racist advocacy. Intersectionality, then, she says, was her attempt to make feminism, anti-racist activism, and anti-discrimination law do what she thought they should do, what it seems obvious is really real, but the lenses that we were looking at it through didn't allow us to see what really was. So intersectionality is a way of thinking about identity and its relationship to power. And originally it was articulated on behalf of Black women, as she notes, but the term now weaves into so many different movements for solidarity and for justice. Intersectional erasures are not exclusive, she writes, to Black women, people of color within LGBTQ movements, girls of color in the fight against the school-to-prison pipeline. How often we totally gloss over the girls that are caught up in that too. Women within immigration movements that we saw just this week, another Mexican-American little girl had her life taken. People with disabilities fighting state-sanctioned violence. Intersectionality has given many advocates a way to frame their circumstances and to fight for their visibility and their inclusion. Intersectionality was, to be really clear, a lived reality before Kimberly Crenshaw coined the term intersectionality. It was real before she named it. But what she did was give a term that helped shape the ways we see it and can talk about it. For those of us that didn't see it, she gave us a way of seeing what was right in front of us, a language to see a reality. And to be very clear, some still resist. Some will still say, no, that's not really real. Like the prayer litany that we started with, they aren't ready to let it be. Her term intersectionality allowed us to see the social dynamics as they're overlapping, and instead of starting with one issue and separating it from all others, Kimberly Crenshaw challenged us to see the world through this intersectional lens. And what if something similar might be true regarding how some of us have been taught to imagine God and how we might need to rethink those ways of seeing God right before us. Instead of God watching life happen from afar and judging it, that's the one place, not this, the two are separate. How about God being inherent in life itself? That's the intersectional place that Jesus meets us in, but that so often our theologies don't allow us to see that God is the life force of everything. Instead of God being an object like any other object above and over, what if God is meeting us in every one of those intersections of our lives? The hard places that need transformation, the beautiful places. Richard Rohr writes, instead of the small God, usually preoccupied with exclusion, in our current and dying paradigm, the Trinitarian revolution, as he calls it, or this way of seeing God as divine flow, as three in one, one in three, divine dance, reveals God as totally inclusive and with us in all of life instead of standing on the sidelines, critiquing which things belong and which don't. And that image of God is big in a lot of us way too often. This God is the very one whom we name Trinity in the Christian church, the flow who flows through everything without exception, who has done so since the beginning. And for those of us who've learned to see, when we do that, everything now is holy. And I want to share about a moment that happened to me where all of these different pieces started coming together inside of me. And it's kind of ironic that on our pastor team, I tend to be the one who doesn't move toward the emotive. Is that a fair way to say it? Is that a nice way? I'm going to say it that way. I tend to stay here. Okay. And so I want to share an experience that happened last week where some of the ways that I have been thinking about God or imagining God, the wind blows where it does and you don't get to control that, and it shifted. So we were in DC, our family was, for a couple days after Sarah was presenting at a conference. And on Sunday morning, we went to a church I was really excited to go to called Foundry United Methodist Church. It's a historic place where a number of important things have happened. It's the United Methodist Church there in D.C., and the space was beautiful. That's the outside of it. It's stunning. You go inside, and this is a community that is working hard on what Kimberly Crenshaw calls the urgency of intersectionality. Like, they are trying to be in the world in ways that bring healing and hope. And we left the sanctuary, and I was still like longing for some experience of transcendence. I was hoping for something. And we found our way, we went to the National Portrait Gallery, and then we went to the National Gallery of Art. And then we noticed at the National Gallery of Art that there was a concert that was going to start at 3 p.m. And actually, to be totally honest, we'd been walking for 4 days straight. So the idea of sitting for an hour in a concert, I was like, sweet, I'm in. I don't care what they're playing. Let's go sit down. That sounds like I'm not going to be walking 17 more miles. And so we did. We made our way through the National Gallery of Art, and it's this stunning, stunning building. The columns like fit in this room, but just barely. Like, it's just this huge, huge space. And we're a few minutes late finding our way to the West Garden Court because it looks just like the East Garden Court, and we couldn't figure out where we were actually going. And it's this cavernous room, and there's vaulted ceilings that, like, that doesn't really do justice to how, like, you can see the column. It's not even cut off. It's just everything about it. There's statues. There's paintings from like 1100. It's incredible, right? And there's a band that's playing that I'd never heard of, but my feet were tired, so I was ready. And they're called Ranky Tanky, and they're from Charleston, South Carolina. Ranky Tanky plays what's called Gullah music. Gullah comes to us from West African language, and it literally translates a people blessed by God. I'm like, wow. And the band name loosely translates work it or get funky, I'm told. We walk in and we're finding our way. There's these little chairs. You can't really see them there. There's these little white chairs, and they're all lined up in perfect rows, and they're all over the place in the rows, and everybody is just sitting quietly like this, and they start to play a song, and Eleanor says, Daddy, this is a church song. And I was like, yeah, it is. And they start to play You Gotta Move, and it's this totally different rendition than what we often experience here. And everyone is sitting just like you guys are. Like, everyone is sitting completely like this. There's no moving. And there's this amazing trumpet and bass, and the woman in the middle starts to sing, and her voice is like an experience of the divine in and of itself. And everyone, the songs would end, and clap with me, everyone. Ready? Very good. Very good. And you guys could have been there. Nice. And this is happening, and I'm usually the one that is sitting there prim and proper, and I'm telling Pastor Linda, like, stop it! Stop moving! And this time, Sarah and Eleanor are like, stop it, Daddy, stop it. And I move to the front because I'm like, dude, I can't handle this. And I get to the front, and I'm trying to take a picture and get some video. And then finally they play their last song, and it's awesome. And people actually stand this time, and they clap. And then they start to shuffle out. And then there's a small group, though, that's kind of spread out. And people start to kind of move forward. And the white chairs kind of get pushed to the side. And you don't really know what's happening, but the chairs kind of get moved out. 80% of the people are gone. They're like out of there. They're on to go see some other 11th century painting. And the ones of us left in that space have kind of moved towards the front. And it's a lot of families with kids. You so would have been there. It's a lot of families with little kids. And the drummer comes back on this stage, this like makeshift stage, and he starts to play, like really play. And for like minutes, there's no one else out there with them. It's just the drummer. And then the bass player comes out. And then there's a whole band, and the seats are in disarray, and people are moving and dancing. And to be really clear, not everybody stayed. Most people didn't. But those who did found ourselves in what I would say is a divine dance in that moment. It's what it feels like, I think, to be born again from above. It was nothing we did. It was just the winds of change started moving in that beautiful space in unexpected ways. Music that is all about crossing boundaries and lines led us to cross the boundaries and lines. It made me think about all the conversations I've had with Brendan and Pastor Linda around the music and art that we create in this space. And how do we know if people are really being moved or transformed? Like, how do you know? And I was sitting there wondering, like, this is amazingly transforming, and the people around me don't seem to know. But maybe they did. Like, maybe it was working inside of them in a different way as well. I don't think we can know those things. But I know in that moment, some of us started to let go of the confines that had been established that said, you sit in these nice, prim and proper white seats in these rows. And the concert went from a concert to worship and a divine dance. Like Kimberly Crenshaw, who shifted us from one way of seeing the world to another way by just naming intersectional as a real thing. And like Richard Rohr and the Desert Mothers and Fathers, who invite us to reimagine God, not as distant and far off, but as the divine dance that is inviting us to dance together. Ranky Tanky led us to let go of our preconceived notions of what it meant to go to a concert at the National Gallery of Art. They led us in crossing lines into a deeper flow, and dare I say, into a divine dance. If Nicodemus were there that afternoon, I think he would have filed out nicely. But I think he would have stayed. I think he would have stayed in the doorway. I think he would have watched what was going on. His character is going to re-enter later in John's gospel. He's going to come back and he's going to join the dance in his own way. And like all of us, he doesn't get to, and we don't get to control the timing that it takes for us. Like most people in the gallery that day, he wasn't really ready. He was still holding on to some old literal images that he needed to let go of. Jesus and Kimberly Crenshaw and Gregory of Nyssa and Richard Rohr and the rhythms of that band from South Carolina, Ranky Tanky, invite us to see otherwise. Ready or not, they're inviting us to open up to the possibility of being born again from above into a communal life that moves chairs out of the way, into a communal life that crosses boundaries and borders and calls us into a deeper relationship as we learn to dance together. And sometimes, friends, that's messy. And we need people like Kimberly Crenshaw to help us see the mess. And we need God to meet us in that mess and to make all things new. Amen.